Turn in your Bibles, please, to the 27th chapter of Matthew, and I would ask you to be especially aware of what God has to say to us by His Spirit in the message of tonight. Beginning at verse 45 in Matthew 27, and I'm reading from the New International Version. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. But the rest said, "Leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And then at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split and the tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. And they came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and mother of Zebedee's sons. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that our hearts will be extremely sensitive to spiritual impression. Hide the self-life of the one who speaks in the message thou dost have for us. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. The Roman cross with its bleeding victim nailed to its remorseless arms, hanging in grotesque grayish whiteness, splattered with blood and covered only by black flies, was erected in the midst of a milling swarm of men. It was, in every sense of the word, a hideous, horrible, sadistic sight to behold. The indifferent, scoffing Roman executioners were there, the mocking priests and rulers, the deriding mob busy with their loud, constant jibes and jests, and those who passed by railed on him, wagging their heads with indignation and disgust and vent their fury upon him. It seems that the infection of bitterness and hatred spread with the contagion of a disease through that whole mad mob, escalated by the sheer sensuality of the scene. But in strange contrast to this, there was a little loved group standing overwhelmed near the cross. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not die unlamented. There were those present who really cared. And that little group of sympathetic, bereaved, wandering souls furnishes a striking contrast to the rest of the mocking, careless crowd. And we're told in the Word of God, John tells us, Matthew tells us, his mother was among them. Writes John, "And now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother." Of course, exactly where you would expect to find a mother. John writes, "When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved," and interestingly, John is referring to himself, "standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Here is your son,' and to the disciple, 'Here is your mother.' And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home." By the way, this is the third utterance of our Lord from the cross. John was true to that trust from that very moment. He did take charge, take responsibility for the mother of Jesus, Mary. And tradition tells us that they lived together in Jerusalem until Mary died somewhere around 60 years of age. Mary, who had indeed been honored by God, visited by an angelic visitant, loved by a faultless son, found her hope, however, not in the memory of those high privileges, but in the mercy of the Savior who died for her, even as he died for all. And a worthless, guilty thief discovered himself equal to Blessed Mary in the privileges of grace. Mary and the thief. We must take our place with them on the same sin level and look to the wonderful Christ for forgiveness and life. Certainly, she never ever called herself the Mother of God, the Queen of Heaven. She was not prayed to, but joined others in prayer. She, you remember, was one of those 120 in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. She could not save. She needed a Savior like all the rest of us, and she recognized that need when she, as a true Israelite, brought a sin offering in obedience to the law. She stood by the cross, but she was never on the cross. She gladly took her place, we know, among sincere believers and worshipers of Jesus Christ. And so the central figure in this awesome scene is never Mary, only the matchless Son of God. So much we could say about that. But in the interest of time, we move on. And as he was writhing and twisting in the agonies of the world's sin on that gruesome Roman gibbet, suddenly there came over the earth a mysterious darkness. And these were hours of darkness in the middle of the day. For the first 3 hours on the cross, the burning eastern sun had been pouring full upon the sufferer, but at noon a great, frightening, deep darkness fell. God clothed the sun with a mourning dress and over the earth threw a funeral pall. And that midday blackness was such a terrific phenomena that, according to an ancient tradition, when Diogenes saw the solar darkness which preceded the death of our Lord, he exclaimed that either deity himself was suffering or sympathizes with one that does. There was never another hour like this in the history of creation. In the 3 hours of light from 9 o'clock until noon, our Savior spoke 3 times, but then came the darkness, and with the darkness, a very awesome silence. The mockery had doubtless died from the lips of the crowd, and there was now in their hearts a very strange fear and awe, and a profound silence broken only by the difficult breathing and groaning of the 3 dying victims. It was the hour of darkness and death, the prophecy of that outer darkness, that eternal damnation. After unutterable torture and seemingly endless time, both the darkness and the silence were suddenly terminated by the most terrible cry that ever fell from lips upon human ears, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What a sad, awesome, awful word is the word forsaken. Very early in our Lord's ministry, all the members of his family forsook him. Nazareth, his hometown, forsook him. The nation he came to save forsook him. At the cross, sadly, his own disciples had forsaken him, but now he experiences a feeling of forsakenness the like of which he had never known. These words are of unequaled pathos. They actually mark the ultimate in his sufferings. The soldiers had cruelly mocked him. They had arrayed him, as we know, with a crown of thorns, with heavy blows. They had beat the crown down until it pierced the bones of his head. And the flagellators had done their work with a sadistic glee. They had spit upon him, pulled the hair from his beard and head, stripped him stark naked, put him to open shame, and yet he suffered through all that in silence. They drove great spikes through his wrists, his crossed feet. The Word of God tells us that he endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him, and that joy was the redemption of your soul and mine. He fulfilled the scripture that said the Messiah would see the travail, the birth pangs, and be satisfied. The birth pangs that made possible your spiritual birth and mine. The vulgar crowd taunted him, and the thieves that were crucified with him flung the same insults into his face, yet he openeth not his mouth. In response to all that he suffered at the hands of men, we do not read that a cry ever escaped his lips. Only silence. But now, feeling forsaken of God, without light, for God is light, without love, for God is love, without life, for God is life, and deprived of all but death, the disintegrating principle that is allowed to endure forever. There is nothing left but pain, sorrow, disappointment, frustration, deep despair. Name all of hell's pest, and from it all there is no escape. And hell itself has for its very fiercest flame separation from God. That's what hell really is. That's what hell is all about. Whatever it is separation from God. These words of our Lord are the most appalling sound that ever pierced the atmosphere of earth. And familiar as they are, they cannot be heard by a sensitive ear without causing the cold shudder of terror. I think it can be said in the entire Word of God, there is no other sentence so difficult to explain. And yet, after we have done our best to expound its meaning, to plumb its depths, we must still confess that it is infinitely beyond us. And yet, I always believe in my heart there is a great reward in grappling with such difficult passages, for never does the truth impress us so profoundly as when we are made to feel that all the lengths which we are able to go represent only the shallows of the shore, while the vast ocean of truth lies still unexplored before us. Jesus Christ suffered physically on the cross. James Stocker, in his excellent book on the trial and the death of Jesus Christ, writes, he had now been a considerable time on the cross, and every minute of agony was increasing. The wounds of his hands had been exposed to the atmosphere, and the sun grew barked and hardened. The blood impeded in its circulation, swelled in heart and brain until these organs were like to burst. And the slightest attempt to move the body from one intolerable posture caused pains to shoot through the quivering nerves. Bodily suffering clouds the brain and distorts the images formed on the mirror of the mind. And even the face of God reflected there may be turned into a shape of terror in a time of physical trouble. The horror of mortal suffering, too, may have been greater to Jesus than to other men because of the fineness and the sensitiveness of his physical organization. His body had never been coarsened with sin, and therefore death was utterly alien to it. And the stream of physical life, which is one of the precious gifts of God, had poured through his frame in abundant and sunny tides, but now being withdrawn, the counterflow had set in. The unity of perfect nature was being violently torn asunder. And he felt himself drifting away from the living world, which to him had been so full of God's presence and goodness, into pale regions of inanity. He did not belong to death, and yet he was falling into death's grasp. And no angel came to rescue him, and God interposed no miracle to arrest the issue. He was abandoned to his fate. He suffered mentally. This intellectual character of his agony is indicated in that word, why? Why? Once again, it was James Stocker who wrote, "The world is out of joint. Everything appears to have gone wrong. The reins seem to have slipped out of the hands of God, and the chariot to be plunging forward uncontrolled. The course of things no more seems to be presided over by reason, but by blind, if not cruel, fate." It is then that the poor human mind cries, why? The entire book of Job is such a cry. Jeremiah cried, why? In terms of startling boldness. In mortal pain and bewildering disappointment and bereavements which empty the heart and even empty the world, millions upon millions have cried, why? Why? It seems an irreligious word. When Jeremiah said, "Oh Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived," or when Job demands, "Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly?" It sounds like the voice of a blasphemer, but indeed, it is into the most earnest and delicate souls that this despair is likeliest to slip. Now all the confusions and the contradictions of the world were focused on Golgotha. Injustice was triumphant. Innocence was scorned and crushed. And everything was exactly the reverse of what it ought to have been. And all of the millions of why, which have arisen from agonized souls, jealous for the honor of God, but perplexed by his providence, were concentrated in this why of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he suffered spiritually. The consummate climacteric calamity came when the light of his Father's face was eclipsed. When he went into that awful isolation, when the sin of the world took such a hold upon him that he could not see the Father, when he went into the personal experience of separation from the conscious presence of God, then wrapped in agony and anguish as the billows swept over his holy soul, he utters the strange, bitter, piercing cry, "Thou hast forsaken me." The beautiful veil hung in the temple, dividing the holy place from the holiest of all, meant that inside the veil God dwelt, symbolically in visible glory. But the veil was not hung there to permit access to God, but to prevent access to God. Boldness of access, as you know, meant death. You see, the veil witnessed fact that sin separates men from God. There were bounds set around Sinai to prevent the people from approaching when God came down upon it in his glory, declaring once again the solemn fact that sin separates men from God. The Mosaic system, with its offerings and its washings and its division of the priests into ordinary Israelites and Levites and high priests, who were permitted different degrees of approach to God under very, very strictly defined conditions. The institution of the sacrificial system as a medium of approach to God. All these were intended to burn into the mind and hearts of men the solemn fact that sin separates men from God. In Eden, sentence was pronounced by God upon sin, and the pronouncement was physical death. But that was not all. judgment upon sin goes far beyond that. A fellowship was enjoyed in Eden that was never to be experienced after man's disobedience and his fall. Alienated is the word that God uses to describe the condition of the rebelling sinner. He is, as the apostle said to the Ephesians, one who is without God and therefore without hope. And Cain illustrates the character and the end of sin because we read that he went out from the presence of the Lord. How, by the way, this pictures the state and the fate of the unregenerate. We're told that those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, now listen carefully to these words, shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. You see, that's really what hell is. It's to no longer be aware of God's presence. It's to be alienated and separated from God. And this is what everyone who refuses Christ is choosing to endure here, now, in this life, and in the next, forever. The Word of God gives, as we know, many other revelations that intensify and amplify the meaning and the terror of this experience of those that are referred to in the Word of God as the lost. But it must always be remembered that the destiny of your soul is a choice that you make. It's your prerogative. It's your privilege. You have the gift of self-determination. But listen, you have absolutely nothing to say about the consequences of your choice. The comedian John Belushi decided that he would use cocaine and he would use heroin. But he had nothing to say about the consequences of his choice, which was a very untimely death. The destiny of the soul without Christ is very simply eternal separation from him. From him who is the fount of all goodness and the source of all blessing. And so on to the unrepentant, Christ rejecting, our Lord will say, depart from me. You have no part with me. Leave my presence. Banishment from his presence. Self-exile from his presence. That's what it means to be lost. All whose names are not written in the book of life will be cast, the word of God says, into outer darkness. That's where God is not, for God is light. This is the destiny of the cultured and the refined and the sensitive unbelievers, as well as the destiny of those who commit overt, ugly sins of the flesh. There are no distinctions. Men live now with God or without him, and men will live in eternity with God or without him. It's a choice. It's a choice. There will be no extinction of being, but everlasting separation from the Lord of life, the separation which our Lord suffered for those 3 hours of darkness when he hung in the sinner's place. This cry of the Savior foretells the final condition of every lost soul. It means to be forsaken of God, but the forsakenness is the result of the choice. In this compromising age, we are told so often that God loves everybody and he's too merciful to ever carry out the threatening warnings of his judgments. This is precisely how Satan argued with Eve. He said that in her act of rebellion and defiance and disobedience to the moral order of God, she would die. It was a choice she could make. But the adversary told her that what God said was not true. And he proved to be the liar he consistently is. And God's threat was fulfilled. She made the choice. She knew the consequences of the choice in this case. And our first parents disobeyed God's command, and when they did, they died spiritually. You say, well, what does that mean? It means that they lost, listen carefully, they lost the consciousness of God's presence with them. That was gone. God was no longer there. This is what all men have lost since the fall of man. That's the reason the apostle says the natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he discern them, because they're spiritually discerned. He's lost the capacity for spiritual discernment. He no longer is conscious of God. In fact, to most men, God is vague and marginal and far away, and men wonder if he's there. And men say we don't need him anyway. We can account for what we are by the fact that we began as a protoplastic mass. The universe becomes suddenly very, very empty and very, very vast and very, very meaningless. How wonderful that God comes to us in our lostness with a revelation of himself. The revelation that God has given us in Jesus Christ is that God is loving and merciful. That indeed in Jesus Christ we have a Savior. A Savior from not only sin, but a Savior from our lostness without God. But there is a limit. There's a day when men can avail themselves of reconciliation with God, but there is a day when that is no longer available. Death comes suddenly, and after death there is judgment. Hebrews 9:6 says it's appointed unto men once to die, but after that the judgment. And on the day of judgment, God no longer deals in mercy, he deals in justice. He will avenge the mercy and the love that has been scorned and will execute the sentence of condemnation that's already passed. As John said, he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the condemnation that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. It's their choice because their deeds are evil. Three times in our Lord's identification with our humanity, our humanness, he said there were things that he did not know. Every relationship entails certain limitations. For example, there's certain things that we can do before we get married that we can't do after we get married. Every relationship entails certain obligations. And our Lord declared in his humanity that he did not know when he was coming back. He said that knowledge is with the Father. Secondly, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he did not know why there was not another way, but then submitted gladly to what would be the will of the Father, praying, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. And on the cross, fully identified with the guilt of our sin, he felt for an eternal moment the forsakenness, listen to me, that all men feel who die without the consciousness of God's presence. And he asks that haunting why. In his agony, the failing of his physical powers, it seemed, notice the word I use, it seemed as if God had forsaken him and that darkness which had shut out the light had destroyed the very sun itself. He may have felt not only unutterable agony and the pain that surged through his broken body, but he may also have felt agony in that his mission had failed. It was necessary for him to experience, listen to me very carefully, a fully human reaction to all that had been done to him, including the darkness and the despair without which he could not have been in all points tested like as we are and yet without sin. This very human experience of our Lord Jesus Christ is the source of our hope, for we can vividly see that in that forsaking, there was, of course, feeling and emotion, but not fact. Because even his words of despair imply a confident faith in God, that very soon there would come a resurrection triumph, and that this very experience would bring light to multitudes in their hour of darkness. And the key promise, to use the words of John Bunyan's immortal allegory, would open the dungeon of giant despair, and by it our Lord has drawn myriads of hearts to himself. And it was in this experience that he bore our sins, that he plunged into the very heart of outer darkness. And he did not reach that place of our need, yours and mine, until he had gotten so far that he reached the place of God-forsakenness. Only there, in that outer darkness, did he reach his journey's end. In the Levitical ceremony, in Leviticus 16, every Israelite had seen the sins of the people symbolically laid upon the head of the scapegoat, which was then driven out into the bleak, barren wastes of the wilderness. It was a prophetic picture of our Savior carrying the sins of the world into the agonizing oblivion of divine justice and condemnation. Jesus Christ is our scapegoat. In the Gospel of Luke, in the 15th chapter, in the verses 3 through 7, there's the beautiful story of the good shepherd seeking the sheep that had strayed, the lost sheep. Not many of us see in that picture any more than the returning shepherd with the sheep across his shoulder. But the climactic point in the parable is the point where he actually found the sheep. It was the place of the shepherd's mangled, bleeding body. But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that our Lord went through ere he found his sheep that was lost. You see, it was in those 3 hours, from 12 noon till 3 o'clock, that the powers of hell attempted to retain him as the spoils plundered from heaven. It was in these 3 hours that he bore the sin of the whole world. It was in these 3 hours that he knew the insufferable pains of a burning hell, and that he felt himself to be forsaken of God. And the Apostle Paul gives us a picture of the condescension of Christ when he writes in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, "For he who had always been God by nature did not cling to his prerogative as God's equal, but stripped himself of all privilege by consenting to be a slave by nature and being born of mortal men. And having become man, he humbled himself by living a life of utter obedience, even to the extent of dying. And the death he died was the death of a common criminal." How graphic is 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For God caused Christ, who himself knew nothing of sin, actually to be sin for our sake, so that in Christ we might be made good with all of the goodness of God." By the way, the meaning is this: not that he made him a sin offering or a sinner, but the representative of sin. In his word studies in the New Testament, Vincent explains, "On him representedly," or representatively, "fell the collective consequences of sin." And then he quotes from Hebrews, "in enduring the contradiction of sinners against himself." Bradley Jones, in a fascinating book that he has written, says, "Name off your sins one by one. Fornication. God made Jesus the representative of that and crushed it. Uncleanness, lasciviousness, God made Jesus the representative of that and crushed it. Wicked lust. God made Jesus the representative of that and crushed it. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, wrath, factions, divisions, envyings, drunkenness, animosities, revelings, and such like. God made Jesus the representative of all these and crushed them in crushing him at the cross. The statement staggers our minds. Think of gathering all of the sin of humanity into one great hate, one seething mass of wickedness. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to represent that seething mass, that God might blot it out with one sufficient, comprehensive condemnation. And let it never be forgotten that it was not his but yours and my seething mass of corruption with which he identified himself and for which he suffered. No wonder there arose such a cry of God forsakenness from that sacrifice. He did not have to do it. He did it only because of his love for us. As our Lord went up and down the land, he issued a broad invitation to sinners. He simply said out of his heart of love, "Come unto me." And publicans and prostitutes and blasphemers and murderers and sinners all came. And he said, "And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." Did our Lord mean that he personally would endure all of the agonies due them in the punishment of their sins? Did our Lord mean that he would suffer eternal punishment for the guilt of all sinners for that compressed period on the cross? Yes, that is what he meant. That is what he meant. And just as justice called upon him to suffer to the infinite lengths of eternity, it now demands that he must suffer the infinite depths of agony. And God-forsakenness describes those depths. And when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, my hell and your hell and all the hells of guilty sinners were burning their fires out in him. He paid the price, not for himself, but for each of us, particularly and personally and peculiarly. Not the nails, but his wondrous love for me kept my Lord on the cross of Calvary. Oh, what power could hold him there, all my sin and shame to bear? Not the nails, but his wondrous love for me. How beggarly, how inadequate our vocabulary is to describe the love of Christ that passes knowledge and his willingness to suffer the unspeakable agonies of sin and so become our Savior. Everything we have or hope to be can be attributed to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ died an ignominious death of shame for our sin on Skull Hill. The infinite for the finite. The perfect for the imperfect. The holy for the unholy. The righteous for the unrighteous. And our acquittal in the presence of a holy God is based on the truth that he has taken our condemnation and through his suffering he has made peace with God for us. Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as the billows of man's iniquity pushed him deeper and deeper into the darkness, is it any wonder that there comes that piercing shriek of loneliness, that agonizing question, why? As through the darkness the heavens were brassy, Nothing happened save the rebounding, ceaseless echo. However, and oh, this is important, because I think that so many theological heresies have developed from a failure to understand this. However, the 22nd Psalm, from which our Lord quotes in his agony, proved that he was never, never, never abandoned by the Father. He was not forsaken. The contact was never broken. The integrity and the unity of the Godhead was never severed. Remember, his cry was a question. And the Word of God tells us in Psalm 22:24, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. In his encounter with the Greeks, our Lord groaned, Father, save me from this hour, and then immediately checked himself, saying, Father, glorify thy name. Likewise, in Gethsemane, he prayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And then he hastened to add, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And now on this occasion, the cry of despair involved the strongest faith. For no one is forsaken who can say, my God, my God. Quoting James Stocker once again, he said, as one in deep water, feeling no bottom, makes a desperate plunge forward and lands on solid ground, so Jesus, in the very act of uttering his despair, overcame it. Feeling forsaken of God, he rushed into the arms of God, and these arms closed about him in loving protection. Accordingly, as the darkness which had brooded over all the land disappeared at the ninth hour, so his mind emerged from eclipse, and we shall see his last words were uttered in serenity. We hear the victorious cry, Te Telestai, it is finished! That's the shout from the victory side of the sacrifice. He has conquered death. He has finished the atoning sacrifice as my Savior. He has completed the payment of the penalty of my sin as my surety. I've told you this before. My favorite professor during my days in theological school was Dr. John B. Champion. Never knew anyone like him. As a matter of fact, I loved what he shared so much that I got special permission and I carried 24 units a semester just to include all of his classes. He wrote a book called More Than Atonement. It's a huge book. Profound, tremendous. Never forget his assignment when we went into his class was to rewrite his book. Never forget that one. But in the 15th chapter of this great work, More Than Atonement, this is what Dr. Champion wrote. I can almost say it from memory because it's become so much a part of me, and I think it is so magnificent. He wrote, while Jesus suffered the seeming agony of sin, seemingly tying the very hands of the Father from delivering him from death, he bore it to free our souls. He hung in mortal pain, his loving arms held fast to the tree that we might be sure in the hour of death of dropping into the everlasting arms. He died with an agonizing why on his lips that we might die with no question on ours. That startling cry, misunderstood then as now, made the spectators shudder. One last upward look, one last word of prayer, and the death of deaths has come. Forward falls the noble brow, thorn crowned and bloody, the noblest, purest soul that ever dwelt in a human body is gone. The lifeless form hangs limp upon the tree of the world's shame, and the author of life is dead. Never again had crucifixion such a victim, never had death such a prey. Loving hands that had wrought in every possible good, their work is done. Poor blood-stained limbs that in love trod so many weary miles while serving man, their last step has been taken. Great buzzing brain through which pulse the thoughts of the infinite, its thinking is over. World embracing heart beating in rhythm with the measureless love of God, a Roman spear will soon plunge needlessly into thy divine tenderness. Farewell, sovereign soul through which deity surged and suffered in quest of lost humanity. O world of my sin, the sin of the world has slain the Son of God. What a cross, what a death, what a love. My God, why didst thou die for me? Cross of Jesus, cross of sorrow where the blood of Christ was shed. Perfect man on thee did suffer, perfect God on thee has bled. Here the King of all the ages, robed in light ere worlds could be, robed in mortal flesh is dying, crucified by sin for me. O mysterious, condescending, O abandonment sublime, the very God himself is bearing all the suffering of time. That's what the Word of God means when it says he tasted death for every man. It was here that God laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was here that his soul was made an offering for sin. It was here that God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What was the response of that mob at Golgotha to all this? Interestingly, one. One. Only one. And he, a thief, accepted the atoning sacrifice and found mercy and peace by yielding to his Savior. Others simply mocked. He calls for Elijah. Let's see if Elijah comes. It was a mocking rejection of truth, pretending interest and practicing folly. The important question is, what will you do about it? What a thought it is that the old gates of grace have stayed open through the centuries. The opportunity is there to still accept the sacrifice made, escape the torment, satisfy the heart of God by fleeing into the arms of a saving Christ. Yea, once Emmanuel's orphan cry this universe hath shaken, it went up single, echoless, my God, I am forsaken. It went up from the holy lips amid a lost creation, that of the lost no son should use those words of desolation. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? His was a cry of desolation. May you never, never, never echo it. His was a cry of separation. May you never, never, never experience it. His was a cry of expiation. Oh, may you appropriate its saving virtues. Yes, we all have a choice to make. But we have absolutely nothing to say about the consequences of our choice. We too can go out into eternity as we have lived our lives without God. And as the apostle adds so tragically, without hope. Our wonderful Lord bless you.